If you would turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James 1. As you're turning there, have you ever thought about how it is that sin surprises us over and over again? How many times have we said, I can't believe that I did it again? How did I not see that one coming? How many times have we said, that isn't like me, and wish that that were true? In fact, we look and say, no, it's that was about par for the course. James is the half-brother of our Lord by birth. He's the adopted brother of the Lord and of ourselves by grace through faith. And he's writing to some of the earliest Christians about what it looks like to live wisely, about what it looks like to live in line with the reality that Jesus is Lord. And back in the summer, we looked at the first 12 verses here in James 1, where he calls us to be wise by trusting God in troubled times, so that as trials come, our response becomes more and more to say, God is at work here. He says in verse 2 to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He doesn't say, hey, this is secretly something good, you just aren't seeing it. What he says is, those troubles, as terrible as they are, as fearful as they are, as much a product of a broken, twisted, sin-cursed world as they are, God is at work, and that is why we find joy. And he says, if we lack that wisdom, if we don't see it that way, our answer isn't pretend. Our answer is to speak to this God who gladly, eagerly showers his wisdom on us, so that ultimately every trial drives us back to counting on this one who has promised to come, has promised to rescue his people, has promised finally to put trouble at an end. And he says there in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Part of it is our troubles teach us not to love this world more than we love Christ. To look ahead to a day that will be worth everything that we face. And so now in verse 13, James turns very, very slightly. And he says that we are to be wise by believing God in tempting times. He's going to let us know where temptation comes from, where we can be sure the temptation will lead, and then how to escape temptation. Do you know anyone who might need that this week? Me too. So in verse 13 of James 1, the Holy Spirit teaches James to write, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that every word that you speak is true. This morning, give us eyes to see. Give us a willingness to follow after you, to recognize your goodness and your kindness in every circumstance. Teach us again to fight against sin by running to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So James begins here. He tells us that if we're going to deal with temptation well, it's going to start with recognizing the cause of temptation. It's ourselves. Look again in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. First thing we need to recognize is when he says tempted, if we were reading this in Greek, we aren't. Aren't you grateful for that? God has given us a word that in any language speaks what God intends to be spoken. When he says tempted, he's using the exact same word as he's just used for trials. In English, we use two different words. The Greeks use one. That's okay. But what he's doing is he is changing the direction. He started out in the verse 12 verses. That word is looking at troubles coming from the outside that God is using to shape us and to make us what we're meant to be. And now he says, but sometimes that testing looks different. Here he shifts to the idea of being tempted towards sin. And those two aren't very far apart in life, are they? So you run out, you're 10 minutes late for work, you jump in the car, you turn the key, and nothing happens. That's a trial. That is a context where we see what is in our own heart. The temptation comes the next step where we say, no, 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 I must leave now. Our response moves us over into that realm of temptation. And again, notice, he tells us, it's an inside job. He says, don't blame God. Maybe we've said it. If God hadn't put me right there, I never would have sinned like that. Maybe we've heard other people say, well, God put that person into my life, so he must have wanted me to leave my wife, leave my husband. And James says, no, 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 it doesn't work that way. By the way, for those of us who, as we spoke in Sunday school, hold dear the reality that God is sovereign, that God does rule over every particle of the universe, every moment in the universe, this is a danger to us. If we allow that reality to then skew our idea about sin, it becomes really easy to say, God put me there, it must have been okay. Or God let me, so it must have been okay. And James tells us, no, wait. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not love sin. There's nothing wrong that God looks and secretly says, boy, I'd like that. He does not love poison, and he does not feed poison to others. So James says, let's take that off the table. God did not make you sin. God did not tempt you to sin. How often, instead, do we blame Satan? The devil made me do it. Or maybe in a more nuanced fashion. Look, Satan has brought this circumstance in there, and I couldn't help myself. That's not what James says. He believes that there is a being known as Satan. He's going to mention him later in the book. But here he doesn't say that. He says, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desire. We know from the rest of Scripture that we are to watch and be ready. Ephesians 6. He tells us to be prepared to look for ambushes. Our fight isn't against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual powers. They do exist. They do look forward to opportunities to smear the name of Christ, to deny the gospel. They do put out bait. But James says, we're the ones that take the bait. We are the problem. We don't blame our situations, our circumstances. When the car won't start, that does not make us sin. That is the context where we find out what's inside us. It's kind of like squeezing an orange. When we squeeze the orange, we get orange juice. Not because we squeezed it, but because it's not an apple. When that pressure comes, we find out what was already inside us, and usually that's a great opportunity for repentance, for confession, as we spoke about last week, and to turn again to Christ. So he says the problem is on the inside. It's not because so-and-so was at work today. My worry is not because of I got the bank statement in the mail. It's because of what's in me and what's in you. When he talks about lusts or about desires. That's any kind of desire. It's a pretty broad word. It's something that we want a lot. It's not always something bad. So when Jesus sat down with his disciples that last night before he was arrested, he says, I have longed with great desire to eat this supper with you. He wants this. He desires this. When Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, pretty sure they're going to either let him go or else cut off his head, he writes to the Philippians and he says, I'm not sure which way to jump here. My desire is to leave this body and be with Christ. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But James tells us there's a danger with those wants. Is it wrong, for example, for us to want our children to grow up and be decent human beings, and even more so, to come to know and love Christ? That's a pretty good desire. In fact, honestly, if a parent doesn't have those desires, there's probably something wrong there. Is it wrong to want the car to start so you can go to work? No. But James says there's a context there. There's a danger there when we move from, I'd like that, to I must have that. When we move from, this, if I could push the magic button, if I could pick, this is what I'd do, moving to, this will happen or else. And we don't always say it out loud, but we know how that is, right? I taught enough years to know when I walk into the classroom, I want the children to be focused on their work. They're learning by leaps and bounds, and it's wonderful. Sometimes it wasn't like that. And what came next was not because they were talking and playing. It was because I didn't get what I want. You may have known some two-year-olds like that. They didn't get what they want, and so what happens? A temper tantrum. We grown-ups tend to be sometimes a little more subtle than that. It might be the cold shoulder instead. It might be the needling little comments. If you had only done what I said, you should have known me well enough for that. I thought you loved me. When we move from, this would be nice, to I must have this, James says that is where temptation comes up. It wasn't because God put us somewhere. It wasn't because Satan is pulling our strings. He says ultimately it's us. He says, at that point, we are in danger. By the way, how often have we said, she makes me mad? Oh, he pushes my buttons. Which David Pallison very helpfully reminds us, they are our buttons, aren't they? The reason there's that response is exactly because they crossed my desires. I wanted her to respect me. I wanted the kids to obey me. I was expecting my day off to go nice and smooth and quiet. And it doesn't happen, does it? Brothers and sisters, they're our buttons. Now, that is really good news. It doesn't sound like it, but it is. Because if our trouble were something out there, we can't fix it. We can't address it. There's nothing we can do. We're puppets. But if that temptation is in me, that means that there is a response to temptation. And James is going to head us that direction. But he tells us not only to recognize that we are the cause of temptation, we are the problem. He also tells us to run from the consequences of temptation. He says you need to understand what is coming when we leave temptation alone and let it do its own thing. It leads to sin and death. It tells us in verse 15, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Again, like trials, temptation is a context for either obedience or disobedience. It is not sinful to be tempted. If we were unsure of that, remember, Jesus underwent temptation. Jesus never sinned. He was completely human. He lived as the perfect man by the power of the Spirit, fed, nourished, trained by the Scriptures. He underwent temptation and did not sin. Brothers and sisters, when we are tempted, we're going to do one of two things. We will either obey God or we will disobey God. Martin Luther is supposed to have said, we really can't help birds flying over our heads. We can keep them from making nests in our hair. He didn't say, but I assume he advises us to do so. There will be times where temptation comes, where the thought runs through our mind, I want that. And I want that no matter what the cost. The question is then, what happens next? We will either say no to that temptation, or we will say yes. And he says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. The thing is, it never stops with temptation, does it? At that point, we are on a slope. The car is starting to roll. It lures us in. So there, back in verse 14, it talks about being enticed by our own lusts. It's a fishing term. It could even be hunting. If you put the salt block right next to the deer stand, I don't know if you're supposed to do that, but if you do, the deer come, don't they? Hey, don't do that. If you put the right bait on your hook, normally the fish come. Sometimes. He says, the trouble with temptation is it looks really good. If it didn't, it wouldn't be a temptation, would it? Now, I can honestly say there aren't that many temptations that I'm completely immune to. Overeating liver has not been one of those problems. Okay? You can put it there. I might eat some. In fact, it's good for you. But I'm probably not going to walk away saying, oh, I should have stopped 6 courses ago. Some of you, maybe it is. But what looks good is dangling there. And if we keep looking at it, isn't it amazing how it gets a little closer each time, doesn't it? And it didn't move. They warn you when you're learning to drive a car, don't look over your shoulder to see what's back there. You tend to follow. Same way with plowing. If you keep looking back, you end up with crooked roads because you go where your head goes. If we keep staring at that temptation, we will head toward it. And we will eventually grab hold, and it will kill us. The wages of sin is death, and that won't change this afternoon. It isn't the wages of sin is death, unless there's a really good reason behind it, and just this once. But that's what we say, isn't it? Temptation will deceive us. That's part of the reason in verse 16 it says, do not be deceived. It looks so small. Just one unimportant moment. Just one more time won't hurt. I've already thought about it. I just will go through with it. Well, after this, I just as well, after this many years, one more, and then I'll stop, really. And James says, don't be fooled. Because it will kill you. It will kill me. Aren't you glad that James doesn't stop here and say, so cut it out. Temptation is bad, so stop it. How many of us have tried to do that? No, I won't think about that. I won't think about how much fun that used to be. I won't. Nobody's looking. We get reeled in, don't we? James doesn't just say, stop. What he says is, and what the Spirit says is, run from temptation by running to the cure, trusting a good and faithful God who gives everything generously. So he says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." He says, the reason temptation is deadly is because it's really not good. He says, everything good that is given comes from God. Brothers and sisters, when you and I are tempted, what we're saying is one of two things. What's happening is we are being deceived. We're believing one of two things. Possibility one, we're saying God has given us something that is not good. That takes us back to those first 12 verses, doesn't it? We're saying God should not have given me this illness. Or we're saying God should have let the car start. It shouldn't have died this morning. We're saying my circumstances must not be from the hand of a good and loving God. And so I've got to do something about that. If this is going to be fixed, it's up to me. Because obviously God gave me something bad. Or, number two, we are saying there is something good that God did not give us. That goes back a long ways, doesn't it? So in Genesis 3, the serpent says, "Have you noticed this tree over here? Look how good it is." God doesn't want you to have that tree because that fruit will make you like gods. That fruit will make you wise enough that you don't need God. And Eve looks and says, "Oh, it's desirable. It's beautiful. I bet it tastes wonderful." And then she says, "And God didn't give me that good thing." She reaches out, she eats, she hands it to Adam, he eats, because they are convinced there is something good that God did not give them. Brothers and sisters, we've been there this week, haven't we? When we start fretting and stewing and we're looking at the bills, we start saying, "God should have given me more money. God shorted me." We notice that person that we're not married to, and we say, "Boy, God should have given me him instead. Why didn't God give me her? He must have missed that. There's something good that I want, and God hasn't given it to me." So when we sin, we are believing something that is false. And he says, what is true is that this God is generous. He gives everything good. There are no bad gifts that God gives. There are gifts in some ugly packages, aren't there? So again, as those trials come our way, he isn't saying here, "Oh, cancer. Cancer is actually a wonderful opportunity. Cancer is good." He's not saying that. He is saying there is an opportunity there to trust and obey Christ in ways that we would have missed otherwise. That cancer is a terrible thing. Losing your job is a terrible thing. But in the midst of it, even there, God is at work to give a wonderful gift to his people. Now, how can we be sure that James is right here? What if he's missed this? He says, let me give you an example. The example. In verse 18, it says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." He gave us life. Not simply physical life. He did give us that. But notice this life comes from the word of truth. That's the gospel that comes from him, revealing himself perfectly in Christ. And then perfectly through words written down by the apostles and by their associates. He gave us himself. Stop and think about that. He has given us his spirit to live in us. He has given us this word that brings us to life, that changes us from spiritually dead God haters, walking in the same way as the world, in the same way as Satan, deserving only judgment, only death, only hell. And instead, he's given us his life forever. He's given us his Spirit to change us and to begin showing us how to see the universe the way that God sees it. Paul in Romans 8 says, if he has given us his own Son, how will he not freely give us all things? Is he going to give us the Christ? Is he going to give us his own Son at the cost of his blood and then hold out on these smaller things? He says, no, we know that we can trust him because he's already shown himself to be faithful, shown himself to be good, shown himself to be generous when there was no reason for him to be generous. Brothers and sisters, how often have we tried to fight sin by beating ourselves over the head with it? By working a little harder, studying a little more, trying to make up for it, to prove that that's not like us. How many times have we gone through ransacking the Bible for verses that tell us, stop doing that? So if you're angry, you're memorizing, be angry and sin not, and you're just holding it right here in front of you the whole day long. Be anxious for nothing. Okay? Did it stop it? Tell yourself, quit. For those fighting against desire for someone we're not married to. Quoting Job about setting a covenant with our eyes so that I won't look at anything unclean. That is good and that is true. Did it stop the temptation? Or do we find with Paul that it seems to just bring it to mind more? James says, no, the solution is not stop it. The solution is look at who this God is. Look at how generous he's been so that when I'm tempted to think he is holding out on me, I say, he didn't hold out. He gave me the Christ. He gave me Jesus. He's not going to hold out on me. When I look at troubles coming into my life, it's wave on wave on wave, and there's no stopping. And I'm tempted to think he got the wrong address. He's sending me evil gifts, bad gifts. I said, wait a minute, no. Jesus told people, he said, an earthly father, if the child comes and says, Daddy, I'm hungry, he doesn't say, have a rock. He gives bread. Child's hungry, he doesn't say, here, have a poisonous snake to play with. He gets some fish. And then Jesus said, if you fathers who are evil, who are broken, who are twisted by sin, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more does my Father give good gifts? He gives the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this week when we're fighting sin, instead of just saying stop, there's a place for that. In the heat of the moment, the first thing that may need to come out is stop. And then we run the other direction. We run back and we say, no, here is who God is. Here is all that he has done. Here's all that he's rescued me from. That is poison. It doesn't look like poison. Oh, but he is life. He is light. He never changes. There's not even a hint of it. And so right now, even though that looks, it's shiny. But it's going to kill me. This one, he's the Father of lights. I can trust him. I can love him. I know that he will give me all that I need and so much more. And brothers and sisters, this isn't a one-person walk, is it? Because when we are racked by temptation, this is not what comes to our mind first. We need brothers and sisters around us who are going to tell us the truth. By the way, they probably won't be able to do that unless we tell them what's going on. So I need people in my life who know that I am prone to to fret and to worry. I need people who know that I'm prone to get grouchy when I don't get my way. I'm going to say, I got it from my daughter. No, that's not true. Probably the other way around. We need each other. But this does give us a direction this week. Because this week, we will face this. It will happen. And so before we are tempted, don't wait until the temptation comes to start this. Before it comes, feast. Feast on this Christ. Remind yourself day after day, minute after minute, of all that He has done for you. Tell yourself the truth over and over again so that when temptation comes, you're not hearing it for the first time. Feast on the Father's goodness and generosity, on Jesus' free-handed willingness to die in our place and to give us all that is coming to Him. Feast on the Spirit's ongoing, lifelong, eternal patience, the way He teaches us over and over and over again and never gets sick and tired of us. And then when temptation comes, we preach to ourselves. We call up a brother and sister and we say, pray for me, but also tell me again what I already know. Because I know it on paper right now. It doesn't feel true. Tell me again. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, we will sin. When we sin, we confess it. We don't excuse it and say, well, it's because Satan put this trap out here. We don't say, well, given the circumstances, anyone would have done the same. We confess and say, Father, right at that moment, I acted like you were not good. Right then, I acted like you had not given me good gifts. And then we tell the truth again. We say, here's what I know is real. And we prepare for the next time. When we face temptation this week, this is an opportunity for our sanctification. Just like trials. This is a chance when it looks beautiful to walk away from our God, to deny His goodness. Right then is an opportunity to trust Him, to believe Him, to say, I know that He is worth listening to, even though it doesn't look like it at the moment. Even this is a chance for joy. It's also a chance for us to see those areas where we are not yet like Christ. So when we feel the temperature rise with that comment, we look and say, oh, that means an awful lot to me, doesn't it? There's something here that maybe I want more than I want Christ. This is an opportunity to change and to grow, to be more and more like Jesus. Don't waste it. Don't be deceived. Look at the danger. Remind yourself of where this will lead. It will lead to death if you follow it. And run. But as we run, we don't run simply away from temptation. We run to the God who loves us so that He sent His only Son. The one who loves us enough to call us sons and daughters forever. That's where our hope is. That's how we fight temptation, by seeing again the one who is not tempted, who would never tempt us, but instead has given us everything that we need for life, for godliness, and for so much more. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are willing to use even the worst things in our lives, even the worst things about us, to change us and to make us like Christ. But Father, this afternoon, we're going to be tempted to forget that. This afternoon, we're going to be inclined to think that we know better than you do about what we need. Father, would you remind us again and again and again? Thank you that we no longer, when we are in Christ, have to sin. Teach us to escape by running to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, who loves us. Amen.